Now in Judges chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left." These are the nations which the Lord left. Look down at verse 3. "Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Bel Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath." Look down at verse 5. "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites." Now after Joshua died, and the Lord took him home, the Lord left some enemy nations in the land with the children of Israel. He left some enemy nations there in their land. And likewise, after Christ laid down His life and God raised Him from the dead, the Lord left some enemies surrounding His people in this earth. For His children that are born of the Spirit, we have some enemies surrounding us. In those days, the Lord left various kinds of enemies. And likewise, the Lord has left various kinds of enemies surrounding His people. Our flesh, our new man, created of God in true righteousness and true holiness, dwells in a body of death. And in our flesh dwells no good thing. Even after we've been born of the Spirit of God, Romans 8 tells us the body is dead because of sin. The lusts of our flesh are our own worst enemies. And then there's this world. This world is an enemy to the believer. It's vain religion. It's riches. It's poverty. It's many attractions are all alluring to a believer. And they're the enemy of the believer. And then there's unseen enemies. Believers face many enemies that we can't see. Powers, principalities, the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered every enemy for His people. He conquered every enemy. He could have destroyed every enemy and delivered us from them all forever, once and for all, right then. But He didn't. He didn't. God left enemies. That's our title. God left enemies. Why? Why did He do that? This is what we see in this text, what we're going to try to glean from this passage. In this life, God left enemies surrounding His children to teach us that we have no strength in ourselves, and to teach us that His grace is sufficient for us. I've divided this into three divisions. First of all, God left enemies to teach His children war. God left enemies to teach His children war. Secondly, God left enemies to teach His children, or to prove His children. I'm sorry, God left enemies to prove His children. And then thirdly, God left enemies to teach His children to continually cast all our care into His hand. Now, God left enemies to teach His children war. Look here in verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only, or for this reason, that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof." When God first delivered Israel into Canaan, when He first brought them in there, God cast out seven nations mightier than they. That's what He's talking about here when He said the wars of Canaan. God did it. God did it. And He did it through Joshua, whose name means Savior. Picture of Christ and the work He did. He did it through Joshua. And the generation of children that were born after you had Joshua died, and then all those that were alive when Joshua was alive, they died, and then their fathers died, and then this next generation that was born, they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know Him. And they had heard about those wars, but they knew nothing about them. And God didn't drive out these nations before those people, these ones that didn't know the Lord. He turned them over so they could experience what war is about, so they could experience what it is to have to fight on their own without the power of God helping them fight. That's what He did to them. But you just think about it. These ones who were there that had heard their father speak about those wars in Canaan, they heard it. And some of the ones before this generation probably believed it, but they didn't experience those wars in Canaan. They didn't see God fighting for them. They didn't know it. They didn't experience what that was like for God to go in there with Joshua and those armies of the Israelites and defeat their enemies. They didn't know what that was like. And so God left enemies in the land that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war. To teach them war. In those wars of Canaan, we've got a picture there of what Christ accomplished for His people on the cross. Christ cast out our enemies on the cross. That's what He did. Christ Jesus accomplished the warfare of every chosen child of God on the cross. By bearing our sin in His own body on the tree, Christ conquered Satan. Christ conquered the sins of His people. Christ conquered the law for His people. Christ conquered death for His people. Christ put away our sins. He justified us. And Christ Himself is the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law for His people through faith in Him. Look over at Romans 8 just a moment. Romans 8 in verse 3. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because we couldn't do it, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That means He conquered it, Robbie. He condemned it, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God sent His Son to fulfill the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us through faith in Him. That's what He did. And like this new generation, they were taught by their fathers about the wars of Canaan. Just like that, like they were taught by their fathers about the wars of Canaan. Those who truly believe, we've been taught the gospel. God sent someone to teach us the gospel, and the everlasting Father taught us the gospel through His Spirit. And we've heard, and we've believed, and Christ even conquered us. He cast out, He made it known to us that He's cast out seven enemies mightier than we are. Seven signifying that our enemies have been defeated in perfection. Perfectly, they've been defeated. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities pardoned, for she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And hearing that message, Christ conquered us. He conquered us. The Spirit came forth and renewed us, regenerated us, and gave us life, and we believe Him. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work, Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's going to prove that He did it for you. That's going to prove He did it for me, if we continue grounded and settled in the faith. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Be not moved away from Christ. Be not moved away from that hope of the gospel which you've heard. Well, we must continue in faith. But like that generation, like this generation, this new generation in Canaan, we've been taught and we've heard and we've believed. They didn't believe. We've believed But the believer knows nothing of this warfare. The new believer knows nothing of this warfare. We know the doctrine. We know it in heart. We know it in spirit. We've been taught it. We understand it. We believe. It's been revealed in our hearts so that we believe Him. But until we face the enemy in this life, ourselves, we don't realize the reality that God has conquered our enemies and that God Himself must conquer every enemy we face in this life. So God left enemies around us that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, to teach us war. The life of the believer, it's not all milk and honey. It's a warfare. It's a warfare. And the art of war is best learned by experience. That's how we're going to learn. You know, you run track. We got some young people here that run track now. William and John. And you run track. And when you start running track, you don't start out running long distances. You start out running shorter distances. And you build up your stamina. You build up your strength to be able to run those longer distances. Well, a similar thing is so in this warfare. Let me read this to you from Jeremiah 12:5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they've wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You see, these things are going to get progressively more difficult. So how are we going to run? How are we going to fight this warfare? How are we going to survive in this warfare? By God's grace. We got to be taught war. We got to be taught war. We got to be taught how to fight the good fight is what we have to be taught. So God controls our enemies. He controls every one of them. So that it's not the strongest enemies that comes up against us at first. At first, He only allows the less powerful enemies to come up against us. You take, for instance, a new believer. They are excited and they're full of joy and they can't wait to go tell their friends what they've heard and this gospel that's just filling their hearts with joy. And they think that this Christ who's filled their hearts with joy, surely He'll fill the hearts of their friends. Their friends, you have so much else in common with your friends. Surely they'll rejoice in this message that's thrilling your heart. And you go run to them and you tell them everything you've heard and you find out that you don't have everything in common. They don't like the message. They hate it. And you try to explain it to them, you try to talk to them about it, and they hate it more and more. And you try to explain it more and more. And you don't know what to say. You can't come up, you don't know where to show them in the Scriptures these things. And you end up getting in a big argument with them. And you end up acting more like a child of hell than a child of God. But you learn some things from that defeat, don't you? You learn that not everybody loves the gospel. You learn that the enmity against God that's in the natural heart is a real thing. And you learn that you need to be in God's Word to be able to know where to turn in God's Word, to be able to talk to somebody about God's Word. And you learn you need God's grace. You need His grace. Well, the next enemy that comes will be a little stronger, and a little stronger, and a little stronger. And we experience a lot of sad defeats along the way. But that's how we learn. The Lord doesn't give us more than we can bear, but He sends these enemies, these lesser trials, and God prepares us for those greater afflictions and those greater trials that are coming. Always remember, the Lord has left us in this body of death, full of sin. He's left us in this world full of sin, and we're facing these enemies because God is teaching us war. He's teaching us war. I'll say a bit more about that toward the end. Let's look here secondly. God left enemies to prove His children. Verse 4 says, "And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hold your place there and turn over to Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord delivered the children of Israel into Canaan at the first, the Lord gave these commandments by the hand of Moses. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 2. "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt," you see that? Thou shalt, here's a command, "thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." In other words, don't compromise with them. He says, verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Why not? Why is he saying all these things? Why is he giving these commandments? Now get this, verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Know therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God." The Lord thy God, he is God. There is no other. "The faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face." That's what Brother Scott just read. He's not slack concerning his promise. He said he will repay them to his face. "Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." These enemies worship gods of their imaginations. These enemies that were round about God had revealed himself in this one nation. But he didn't have to do anything to these other nations. They created gods of their imagination. Every man's religious by nature. Every man's got a god in his mind of what he thinks God's like. And he'll worship that god. Unless the true and living God intervenes, that's the god he's going to worship. That's the god he's going to go to hell hanging on to. It may not, he may try to convince himself it's not a god, that there is no god, but that's his god. But every man worships a god. They worship themselves. That's who they worship. Any man that has his god figured out in his mind, who he's really worshiping is himself. That's who they worship. They worship the works of their hands. They're no different than those who call on a Jesus that can't save unless a man lets him do it. They're no different than those who worship a Jesus who died for all men and yet can't save those that they say he died for. No different. They're no different than a Jesus who accomplished nothing by his death unless the sinner makes his work effectual. There's no difference in that and what these folks were doing. There's no difference than a Jesus who didn't perfect forever his people but depends upon the sinner to perfect himself by his works of his flesh. No different. No, they're both idolaters. They're both worshiping God of their imagination. They're both will worshipers. They're both worshiping the works of their own hands. Both of them. Because it's not the true and living God. It's not the God of this Bible. They're worshiping the God they've thought of, the God they've imagined, the God they think in their mind. Now, have you ever wondered why there are so many different kinds of religions in the world? Why there are so many heresies in the world? Have you ever wondered why? You know, there's only two religions. There's only grace. That's the true and living God. The grace, saved by grace. It's all Him. And the sinner does nothing but sin. That's all he does. It's all of His grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And then every other religion is the work of men's hands. Every other religion requires a man to do something for his God. That's works religion. All of them are that way. Every one of them. But have you ever wondered why there are so many religions in the world? Couldn't God have prevented that? Well, sure He could have, but He didn't. Why? Judges 3:4 says, this is why He didn't. Judges 3:4. That He might prove the children of Israel. That He might prove His children, whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul said this, listen to this, there must be also heresies among you. That's right, there must be heresies among us. Why? That they which are proved may be made manifest among you. There must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. God already knows them that are His. It's not so God can find it out. God washed them. God regenerated them. God gave them a heart and approved them and accepted them in the Beloved. It's not so God can find out. Why are all these works religion around? It's around, they're around, their heresies are among us, that those that are His may be manifest among us. That's why. Those that He's called, that we might have an understanding of those He's called and approve. Notice what the children of Israel did. Look here in Judges 3. Now, you think, we're going to try to figure out, you know, you look in the Scripture and you look back at a time like this, and if for some reason we think people acted differently back then, or that, you know, wonder how that came about. Where it came about just like it comes about today. Verse 5, and the children of Israel dwelt among them. They dwelt among them. They've got the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the children of Israel just dwelt among them. They just lived beside them. They were supposed to go in and just rid the whole place of them. That's what they were supposed to do. But they just moved in and said, it's all right, y'all just stay right over there. We're going to stay over here. And they just lived by them. And they got to know them. They went out in the morning to get the morning paper. And that one was walking out getting his paper. And they said, they talked a little bit and got to know each other. And he put his pants on one leg at a time just like the other fellow did. And they thought, he's not all that bad. I kind of like him. And those sons of the enemy, ooh, they were handsome boys. And those girls, man, they were good-looking girls. And one day, that Israelite son came home and he said, Dad, I want to marry that Canaanite girl. And his daddy said, now, son, God has told us they'll turn away thy son from following me. And he said, they'll serve other gods. They'll turn you away, son, from following the true and living God, and you'll serve their gods. Oh, but then that Israelite daughter came home, and she went to blinking at Daddy, blinking them pretty eyes at Daddy, and she said, Daddy, oh, that Jebusite boy has stole my heart. I got to marry him. He's asked me to marry him. I want to marry him. And Daddy said, well, I guess that'll be all right. You can marry him. Go ahead. And then the Israelite son came back and said, well, Dad, if she can marry, why can't I marry this Canaanite girl I'm wanting to marry? And he said, well, I guess it's okay. Go ahead. So they got married. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. Verse 6. And then that little Israelite daughter, she brought that first grandbaby home. to that Israelite father, and she brought that grandbaby home, and she said, "Here, Papa, look what I got." And he looked at that baby, and the sweetest thing he ever saw in his life. And she said, "Dad, you are cordially invited to a sprinkling ceremony over in the first grove of the Jebusites this Sunday." And she said, "Now, Daddy, don't be old-fashioned. I know you want to worship like Grandpa did, and like Grandpa Joshua did, and Uncle Caleb and all that. You don't have to be so old-fashioned. You're going to like it over there. They worship like we do, Dad." And he said, "All right, we'll go." And so the Israelite family went over there, and they sat there in that grove, and they got to thinking while they sat there, and they thought, "This is nice. It's shady in this grove. We get to see the priests here. We don't have to wait on him to go in the holiest of holies and wait for him to come back. And we even get to participate. We don't have to depend on the Levites to do everything like we do, like we were doing. This is nice. I feel like somebody here." And so they started worshiping with them. And verse 7 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves." That's how it happens. Isn't that how it happens in our day? That's how it happened. Now the children of Israel were under a covenant of works. They were under a covenant of works. They were required to keep those commandments of Moses in order to gain God's favor and stay in His favor. They had to keep those commandments. But in the day that God makes His everlasting covenant of grace in the heart of His child, He reveals in us that we're not under the law, we're under grace. And He does it by revealing to us that Christ has fulfilled the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to us. And He does it by revealing to us and assuring us that Christ shall never let us go, that we've been married to Christ and we're His. And so in each fiery trial that we come into as we're going through this life, and when we're tempted to turn away from Him, Christ sends forth the right word at the right time, and He speaks into our heart, and He reminds us once again. He reminds us, "I'm married to you. You were like Gomer. You were a spouse to me before the foundation of the world, but you played the harlot. You went away after your lovers. You turned away from me. You said, 'I'll go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' But you didn't know I was the one supplying you with the corn and the wine and the oil and the silver and the gold which you took to worship your idol God." And He said, "But I hedged up your way." Christ reminds you, He keeps telling you, "I hedged up your way with thorns, and I made a wall around you that you couldn't find your paths. And I took all that you trusted in, and I made you to see it was all vanity. And I discovered to you your lewdness in the sight of your lovers. And you tried to get away from me, and I wouldn't let you go. And I caused all your joy to cease. And I caused you to look upon your false religion and your self-righteousness and all your worldly lovers and see that none of them had profited you anything, and that none of your lovers really loved you. And I made you to see you're an adulteress. You're a sinner. I made you to see that. But I loved you. I loved you. Though you committed adultery on me, I loved you. And I came forth in the fullness of time and was made under the law, made of a woman, to redeem you. And I came forth and I went to Calvary's cross and I laid down my life and I redeemed you from all iniquity and put away your sin completely." And He said, "And I allured you and I brought you into the wilderness and I spoke comfortably unto you. And I said to you, 'Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. From here on, I'm never leaving you. I'm never going to forsake you. And I'm going to see to it you never leave me and you never forsake me. And Christ comes to us and He tells us this in our heart through His gospel, just like I hope He's doing right now. And so by His grace, working effectually in our heart, in the believer's heart, He keeps all these commandments. The believer keeps these commandments. All these commandments that Moses gave, we keep every one of them by keeping the one commandment of grace that He gives us and sustains in our hearts. You know what it is? 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. How am I going to keep His commandments? How am I going to keep all the commandments that Moses gave? I'm going to believe on Christ. That's how. Because Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and He's the end of the law for righteousness. And when we pass through these fiery trials, and we come and we're tempted to turn away from Him, the way we're going to be kept depending on Him and trusting Him, you see, He's got to give us grace and keep us by that grace to even keep this one commandment, to believe Him and to love our brethren. And the way that He does that is when we pass through the fiery trial, this one who has feet of brass, this one who's already walked through the fire, He appears in the fire with us just like He did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And when He appears in this fire with us, He continues to allure us and bring us back to Him and draw us back to Him. And we utterly destroy our enemy. Just like God commanded Moses to tell him. We utterly destroy our enemy. How? By trusting Christ, who destroys our enemy in our hearts. By faith. When faith's looking to Christ, there's no room for the enemy's gods, and so their gods are destroyed. We make no covenant with our enemy, and we show no mercy, no compromise with our enemy. One way, you know how? Trust in Christ to keep us faithfully looking to Him. That's the only way. Keep us looking to that everlasting covenant of grace that He's made with us so that He won't let us go. That's how we make no covenant with them. We enter no marriage covenants with the sons and daughters of our enemy. Only one way. By trusting Christ to keep us ever faithful to Him according to the everlasting covenant of grace. You get what I'm saying? That's the only way we're going to do these things that God commanded Moses and Moses told them to do. We see what we'll do if we're left to ourselves. We'll do what they did. We destroy the vain altars of our enemy. We don't go out and burn down churches and destroy altars and all that. If you did, it wouldn't help. That would be a work just like any other vain work. How's that altar going to be destroyed? Through faith in Christ. Trust in Christ to keep us abiding in Him and to keep us stayed upon Him who's freed us from the rudiments of this world and from the vain altars of this world and from the vain traditions of men. That's how we're going to be kept from it. Peter said, "Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast." Well, how are we going to do that? In the faith. That's the only way you can. The only way we can resist the devil is believing on Christ. That's it. Cast all you care into His hand who careth for you. When Christ comes between us and the adversary, when Christ comes between us and the enemy, when Christ comes between us and that thing that we're about to reach out and grab and destroy ourselves, that's when we're protected from that thing. And so the only way we fulfill any of these commandments is through faith in Christ. You believe that? Do you believe that? I hope so, because it's the only way we keep them. The only way. And we also love one another by believing on Christ. That's how we love one another. Because we show the greatest love we could possibly show for another by remaining steadfast in faith. Holding fast the profession of our faith. Because by that, we're showing one another an example. We're showing one another that there's nothing, nothing, No religion, nothing new, nothing old, nothing anybody can come up with, that a man can come up with, that men can make, that is worth parting from Christ for. Nothing. And that's what we're showing one another. That's the greatest love you can show another person. You parents, you mothers and fathers, you husbands and wives, you're showing your children love, an example of faithfulness by staying together, aren't you? Well, that's what I'm talking about. As believers, we show another believer an example of faithfulness by staying in this marriage union, by looking nowhere else but to Christ to whom we've been espoused. And because we do so by His preserving grace only, you know what we cry? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. And that's what God said. He said, of me you're in Christ, and of me Christ is made all unto you, that as many as glory will glory only in the Lord. And that's what He did. Any other way that you keep these commandments, you're going to glory in you, and I'll glory in me. If it's up to me to do it, I'm going to glory in me, and you're going to glory in you. But we keep them simply by this gift of faith that He's given us, and by this grace sustaining us and keeping us trusting Him. Trusting Him. I've been young and single as a believer. And I know that's tough. That's difficult. That's hard. The hardest thing in the world, one of the greatest trials of faith, is to trust and wait on the Lord to send you someone who loves Him and delights in His gospel. That's a tough thing. But remember that our Savior promises this. Now listen closely. If any man serve me, Christ said this, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That's what He said. You believe Him? I believe Him. I believe Him. Proverbs 27:18 says, whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. That's just a simple analogy. Whoever keeps the fig tree, gonna eat a fig tree. And He said, so, he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. You see? And remember this, it's not called a trial for nothing. It's not easy. It is a trial. It's difficult. Very difficult. But remember where our sufficiency is. And look to Christ. Look to Him. Just look to Him. That's the only place to look. And oh, the joy of having a faithful spouse. Christ is that faithful spouse. He'll love you. And He'll keep loving you. And He'll keep turning you to Him. And He'll keep sustaining your faith. And He'll keep you, and He'll keep you, and He'll keep you, and He'll keep you. And if He's pleased to send you a believing spouse, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. To have somebody that knows Christ and believes Christ, that you can speak about. Somebody that loves Him more than they love you. When you get angry at one another and the pressures of this life come in too tough on you, and one of you runs off to one end of the house, and the other one runs off to the other end of the house, you're thinking, the whole time, you're thinking, Christ died for her. I can't be mad at her. I'm the dummy in this thing. And most of the time, that other one's meeting you halfway when you come back, saying the same thing you're saying to them. I'm sorry. I'm acting so stupid. Forgive me. Because you both know there's something more important than either one of you. It's Christ. It's Christ. Alright, thirdly, I'll show you this. Briefly. God left enemies to teach His children to continually cast all our care into His hands. Look at verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him for 8 years. Our faithful Father is not going to sell us, but He will chasten us. He will chasten us. You ever force something out of your child's hand? He'll force everything out of our hand. He'll destroy every vain refuge. And it might cause great sadness and cause great pain, but He'll bring His child to cry unto the Lord. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. That's where He's bringing us every time, to cry to Him. And when His child cries unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. He raised Him up in our hearts, raised Him up before us on the cross, raised Him up before us on His sovereign throne, ruling and reigning. He raises Him up in our hearts. We see Him, we believe Him. And each time He raises up Christ in our hearts, before the eye of faith, He defeats our enemy. Verse 9, who delivered them? He delivered them. He delivered them. And when He delivered them, look down at verse 11. The land had rest 40 years. That's where He brings us, to rest. To rest. I want to show you three scriptures. This is the lesson. In all these warfares and all these proving, this is the lesson. It's threefold. We learn it over and over. Look at Judges 2 and verse 3. First, we learn that our sufficiency is of God. Look at Judges 2 and verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. You remember? Do you remember what it was for? It was this. Lest I should be exalted above measure, because He revealed His grace to me so abundantly. There was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. For this thing I sought the Lord 3 times to remove it. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Each battle in the warfare, each trial teaches us our sufficiency is His grace. It teaches us the power of Christ is our sufficiency. It teaches us that when we're weak, that's when we're strong. Secondly, look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Each battle, each proving that He sends us through teaches us this. The weapons of our warfare are of the Lord. Look at verse 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know what the obedience of Christ is? It's Christ's own obedience. Everything God does, He brings us to see, to trust that He is the righteousness we need to enter into glory. He brings us to see that His obedience is our righteousness. And so He brings us to trust His faithfulness. He brings us to use only the gospel and keep our mouth shut. And look, verse 6 says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When He brings us to that place, to the feet of Christ, when we fail in this warfare and we fail in these trials, He brings us to the feet of Christ again and again. The one that we're ready to revenge, is our own personal disobedience. Our own personal disobedience. In other words, it makes us ready to put off the old man with his deeds, our wisdom and our works and our will, and put on Christ. Put on Christ. That's the weapon of our warfare. It's Him. It's not carnal. And then thirdly, turn over to Ephesians 6. I'm sorry. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. We learn that our armor is of God too. Our sufficiency is of God. The weapons of our warfare are of God, and our armor is of God. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Do you see that? Put on the whole armor of God. It's His armor. that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, this is a warfare now, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We got our loins covered with truth, we got our breastplate covered with righteousness, we got on the gospel of peace on our feet. And above all, taking the shield of faith. We've got to have a shield in this warfare. Take the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Do you see that? This is what we learn in this warfare over and over. It's not just a new believer. It's a believer ongoing. The trials get tougher and we're learning more and more. We're learning less and less to trust us and more to trust Christ. And so as the trial progresses, we trust Him more and ourselves less. Because our sufficiency is God. Our weapons of our warfare is of God and our whole armor is of God. That's what we're learning. That's what we're learning. I pray now that God will bless these words and deliver one of His tried saints. That's what I pray. Amen.